Acts chapter 12. We did 10 and 11. Chapter 12, let me get on here to this. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now there are four Herods in the Bible. You have Herod the Great, who tried to kill Christ, and in which Joseph was told to take Christ to Egypt. Who's the next one? Herod Agrippa, was it? This one is says Herod the King here. But he, this particular Herod, lived between 11 BCE and 44 BC. No, not BC, but Common Era. No, to 44 CE, the Common Era. I'm using Jewish reckoning rather than the Christian, BC to AD. Well, I can turn it around. It'd be 11 BC to 44 AD was his lifespan. He dies here at the end of this chapter, and a very poor death. In chapter 25 and in verse 13, you see that Paul, when he was brought on trial later, there's the fourth Herod, and I think that's Agrippa the second at that particular one. So there are four different Herods here in the Bible. There was another Agrippa who took the place. He was the son of Aristobulus. After Herod the Great died, of course, when shortly after Jesus was taken down to Egypt, and then, of course, the angel told Joseph to return. Verse 2, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And one of the original 12 here is killed before he's really even gone out to carry out the ministry that Jesus trained him for. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, in the springtime. And so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. What's the explanation there about Passover and unleavened bread? Why did Luke say that Passover followed unleavened bread instead of preceding it? Verse 3, it was during the days of unleavened bread, but after Passover he would bring him. Well, it's because they were used interchangeably. And you see that actually in the gospel accounts when he talks about, Luke, the beginning of Luke 22, the beginning of Mark 14, is it? And talking about Passover and unleavened bread, they were used interchangeably. And when they spoke of Passover, they meant, including unleavened bread. And that was understood, and the audience that they were writing to in their day and age understood that as well. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. There are some interesting things that David Stern mentioned about prayer. I thought I'd share with you some of which, of course, we would also say. And so I'd like to just mention, read that to you. Here in chapter 12 and on verse 5, he mentions there are five, it's a five-point teaching on prayer that is given right there in verse 5. That prayer, number one, must be intense, not casual. Number two, it must be ongoing. It was being made, as it says there. Excuse me. The Greek verb tense implies continuing activity. In other words, they didn't stop praying. Number three, it has to be to God, obviously, in genuine contact with the living God, possible only through Jesus Christ. As he said, you ask in my name in John 14 and verse 6. A fourth point from this, specific, not vague. It says on his behalf in the verse. So they were specific about their prayers, weren't they? Now, it's interesting because a lot of times people will pray in very vague terms and not be specific. And, you've heard so many of the prayers in the world and by ministers of the world on You know, we beseech you on behalf of all of the people and the many needs that they have, and, you know, on and on and on. What did you just say? Nothing. You know, but on the other hand, to pray specifically for a person, as they did, that's, you know, God wants to, that's what he wants to hear from us. And number five, he mentions here communal, by the Messianic community in this case. They all were praying. There are times the believer is not called to an isolated life. Even his private prayer should be not self-centered, but reflective of his membership in the body of the Messiah or the Christ. Not that we pray collectively all the time, because Jesus taught that we go into our closet and pray privately to him. But there are times when we, certainly in our prayers, we have opening and closing prayer in our services, and that certainly is something that, and we all join in and say amen, so be it, at the end, because we agree, and in other words, we're saying me too, Lord, in that. Well, it's interesting, the 5 points that he could see just in verse 5 of how they prayed at that time. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, that is Peter, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did, and he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You know, he hadn't got fully awake, I guess, or whatever, and couldn't believe this was actually happening. So when they passed, were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. That's an interesting thing, the last part of verse 10. When he has finished the mission that he was sent to do, he doesn't stay for dinner. It's the demons who are called familiar spirits, because they want to be familiar with people. Righteous angels are not. And they depart, and suddenly he saw him, and then suddenly he's gone. And as soon as his back was turned or whatever, he just disappeared. And but he got him out, first of all. When Peter had come to him, he said to himself, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and where many were gathered together praying. So John Mark, and it's interesting, his name is Mark on the gospel, isn't it? To distinguish from John on the gospel, the Apostle John. But John, whose surname was Mark, his mother's name was Mary, they came, they were all meeting in Mary's house at that particular time. And we find something else about John Mark in Colossians, hold your place here, Colossians 4 and then verse 10. God calls families and people who are related in many cases. And Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And who is Barnabas? Son of encouragement, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So we see another tie. Does that maybe answer the question why Barnabas, after the Acts 15 conference, wanted John or Mark to go with them, to go out to the churches to tell what had been decided at the conference? Well, obviously, Barnabas saw something in his cousin Mark, even though he had left them in chapter 13 while on their first journey, you might say, after they were had hands laid on them and they were ordained. John went back to Jerusalem. But and then later you see that in the second epistle of Timothy, in chapter 4, that what did Paul want? He said, "Timothy, you get Mark. He's got the parchments." that need to be preserved. So it'll be interesting to hear a lot of the stories, the in-between the lines here that happened either at that time or later. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Now, can you just see this in a movie? If you're Peter, you're at the gate. I had to have an angel get me out of prison. I have to get an angel to get me into this house. and wait a minute. Well, but they said to her, now, you are beside yourself. Yet she she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it is his angel. I'd like to comment here a little bit. I want to look for the clock, but it's not over there. It's over here. It's interesting about the thing of the angel. Those people understood and believed that angels did watch over God's people. Let's take a look. There's a number of scriptures about that here in the Bible. I will just refer you to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, where it says they are ministering spirits to those being called to salvation. Ministering spirits to those being called to salvation. But if we go back to the book of Psalms, let's start back there. Psalm 34, David had something to say about this. In Psalm 34 and in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So the angel of the Lord encamps around all of those who fear God, and he will deliver them from whatever stress they happen to be under. Psalm 91, we see this again, Psalm 91, and in verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. Now this, of course, is quoted later by Satan, misused when tempting Christ in Matthew chapter 4. But what it says here, if you can keep out of your mind how Satan used it, but for what it does say, yes, God does give his angels charge over us, and especially those who fear him and seek to obey him. How about Daniel chapter 6? Daniel 6 and verse 22. I'll start in verse 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. So here again we see where God's angels came to help and aid the people, just as they did with coming back to Acts now, Peter in jail to bring him out. And so the statement there in verse 15, they didn't believe Rhoda that he actually could be at the door, but he was. It is his angel. Well, now Peter continued knocking. And when he probably got bruised knuckles over that one. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed, and he went to another place. He probably left town. he knew that they would come looking once they discovered he wasn't there, and this might be one of the first places they would look for him. I'd like to focus a little bit on James. He said, now, look at just... keep quiet. I'll explain it here to you. Keep your voices down. You wake the neighborhood up. And I don't want the neighborhood to know I'm here. So, but I do want you to go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, James, you find in John chapter 7 and in verse 3, did not believe in Christ as being Christ, as well as the other brothers that he had, which was Jude and Simeon. The brothers are listed in Mark 6:33, I believe it is, or Mark 6:3. And so his brothers are all named, that Jesus' brothers, and James was the firstborn of those from Joseph and Mary. And then when you come to Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14, James is there. And yet just 6 months before that time, he didn't believe. He chided Jesus about going up to the feast in John 7. And it says specifically that they didn't believe in him as to who he was. But obviously the crucifixion and resurrection changed their mind. And they had to have seen him after the resurrection. And so he was part of the 120 there in Acts 1, verse 14, waiting for the day of Pentecost. Because it says Mary and Jesus' brothers, plural, were there in verse 14. Now the question. Since he, during the 3.5 year ministry, did not believe in his brother as being who he was, how did he rise to be the central figure in Jerusalem? And very suddenly. Because he didn't say, go tell John, the beloved apostle. He said, go tell James. Then in Acts 15, verse 13, who made the final decision when they had come to the consensus? Who summarized, in other words, the decision that the apostles had all come to? James did. And then in Acts 21 and verse 18, when Paul came to Jerusalem knowing that he might even be killed in Jerusalem, who did he go to see? Not Peter, not John, James. James. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 9 and again in verse 12, Paul tells the Galatians when he went up to Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars. And he spent, 3 weeks with living with Peter. But again, you see the prominent position that James had in the New Testament. Now, I posed the question, but I don't have the answer. So, but it's interesting that Jesus Christ put his oldest brother, oldest brother, up to be over the Jerusalem church, to be in a very prominent position as one of the top apostles, even above the 12. He was not one of the 12. So it's interesting. Maybe someday we'll see some things that will help us to understand that, but the curiosity of that has struck my mind more than just at this Bible study, on other occasions too. How it was that James, because you'll recall when Peter said in chapter 1 of Acts, we need to have somebody take Judas's place, right? And it should be one who has been with us from the beginning. Well, James was not with them from the beginning. Of course, James was not the one to take his place either. But then you look to see James had a higher position in many cases, certainly than the ones, I don't know if he was equal or what his position was, but he was certainly right at the top. And as Paul said, these three seem to be the pillars. And anyhow, it kind of raises a curiosity. Let me finish here real quick, and we'll try to finish up on time. So verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for them and found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death because he had escaped. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. You know, if he's gone, well, that's too bad. You lost your life. And that was the way it was. You might recall on another occasion when Paul was let out of prison and everything, the guard, or when he was loose, the guard was about to fall on his sword. And because he had failed to keep Paul, and I think Silas was with him, under lock and chain there. And then they had to say, don't fall on yourself. and don't do it. And then they went on to preach to him. Verse 20, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Zidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man." And then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. So much for that god. And certainly for something the people to see there too who were doing that. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, their diaconia service. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, and who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And we'll get into chapter 13 next time. And interesting things there about the ordination that takes place in chapter 13. But we'll do that next time. And if you have other questions you want to send up for next time, please do so. But we'll stop there.